Some discussions on how God established human government here in chapter 9, and we talked about that, and we were about to move on, and then some questions came up during the course of the week, so I thought I would answer those few questions. One of the questions that came up was on the death penalty. Now we did see how the Lord established human government to restrain evil, and the penalty for murder would be death. And we saw how we went all through the scriptures last week, and we saw how the Lord did that before the Mosaic Law. He did it during the Mosaic Law. He did it after the Mosaic Law during the period of grace, the age of grace that we're in right now, the church age. He's going to do it when he comes back, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he judges. We saw that if he judges and someone kills someone when he's king in Jerusalem, that he will put them to death. So this is God's will, that a murderer be put to death. The question was, how would you go about doing it today? I mean, should we still be doing it today? And of course, yes, and it's God's will that murderers should be put to death, exactly as it says right here in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And so God, this is the way God wants it done. Now, how would we do it? Let us say that one of us, let's say I happen to be in a position of authority, and I was a judge, and now someone had been charged with murder, and the trial had been brought forth, and the evidence had been marshaled forward, and they were convicted by their peers that this person had committed murder. And let's even go a step further. They confessed to it. In addition to all the circumstantial evidence and eyewitness testimony, they confessed to it. There's no doubt about it. They committed murder. And so now the penalty is death. That's the way God wants it to be. How would we go about carrying out that death sentence today? Well, the way that the Lord would have us to do it is to understand that physical life is not the most important thing to a man. I mean, what profit a man if he gained the whole world, you know, in his physical life? He has riches and he has health and he has fame and he has all those things, but he loseth his own soul. The spiritual life, it's the life of the soul that is paramount in God's eyes. All God is asking us to do is to take his physical life from him. God is not asking us to execute him spiritually. As a matter of fact, the way the Lord would have us to do it is turn to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24, in the middle of the Bible, after the Psalms, is the book of the Proverbs. So let us say that now this man has been convicted and he's awaiting his execution. What should we do with him in the 30 or 60 days it takes until the execution? Now here's what the Lord would have us do in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 11 and 12. Proverbs 24, 11 and 12. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it, and he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it, and shall not he render to every man according to his works? What God's saying here is this. He's saying, look, if I were the judge in this particular case, and this person, Fred, had committed murder, and now he's supposed to be executed according to capital punishment, God is saying to me, as someone who knows him, me who has spiritual life, has eternal life, he's saying that my job is to deliver this man drawn to death. Deliver him. Deliverance comes by introducing him to Jesus Christ. In other words, I'm not to get him to escape the physical punishment. I'm to get him right with God before he meets the ultimate judge. Otherwise, he'll pay the uttermost farthing, which means his soul in hell. My job is to witness to him. So the proper way to do it is, yes, he's committed physical murder. Therefore, he must die a physical death. But God says he need not die a spiritual death. Deliver him before the execution. So you go and you witness to him. You bring him a Bible. You tell him, son, you know, I'm sorry for what you did. I'm sure you're sorry for what you did. And now we must carry forth the sentencing. And you have 60 days. But in these next 60 days, I want you to know that God still loves you. That the same God that says that our job is to take your physical life for you still offers you the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you sit down and you spend time with him in the scriptures and you show him how one paid for the penalty on the cross at Calvary, how that one Jesus Christ was numbered with the transgressors. Fred, you're a transgressor. He's willing to be numbered with you. Are you willing to be numbered with him? Will you take Jesus as your Savior? And you have the opportunity, because if you don't, if you forbear to deliver this person who is drawn to death, and you forbear to deliver this one that's ready to be slain, and you say, well, gee, I didn't know he wasn't saved. He says, doesn't he that pondereth the heart consider it? See, God expects us to look first and foremost at the condition of a man's soul, more than the condition of his body. That's the kind of eye that the Lord wants us to have, a spiritual eye. Not just a physical eye, to look with spiritual eyes. So how would we go about doing it? Yes, God wants the sentence to be executed. But before it is, God would like us to make every attempt possible to deliver that one. Now, yes, that person can reject Jesus Christ. And if they do, then we're like Ezekiel. We are the watchmen that blew the trumpet. We warn them. Their blood is on their hands. When they meet God, they'll have to answer for rejecting his son. So that's the way he would like us to do it, the how. Now, another question that came up is, remember, spiritual life is more important than physical. Much more important. Physical life only lasts 60, 70 years. What's the potential for spiritual life? Eternity. What's eternity versus 60, 70 years? It's nothing. It's spiritual life that's the most important. God is a spirit. He must be born of the Spirit. So that's the first thing. The second thing, question that came up was, what about civil disobedience? What about when a law is made that is contrary to God's law? Because we saw last week that our job is to obey those in authority, that we're to obey rulers. We saw that in Romans chapter 13. Peter talks about that in his epistle. Paul talks about that in the epistle to Timothy. Our job is to obey those people and to pray for those people. How are we supposed to behave? Well, there are examples in the scriptures. Turn to the book of Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we'll start in the first verse and we'll jump around a little bit, but we'll see an example. I wanted to answer these questions quickly before I move on, because they came up later during the week and I thought they might be helpful since we're discussing government. And after all, God is the one that ordained government. Now, Acts chapter 4, in the New Testament, after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 4, and in verse 1, now, what's happened here, if you remember correctly, I'll set the stage for you. In Acts chapter 2 was Pentecost. The Lord Jesus Christ had ascended into heaven. The apostles waited for the promise 40, 50 days after the resurrection. And now here comes the gift of the Holy Ghost. And they go out and they preach the gospel. And many people get saved. And that same afternoon, after doing some preaching, as they headed to the temple, there was an impotent man who was laying at the gate. And Peter healed this man in the name of Jesus Christ. And now here's what we read in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, this is Peter and the apostles, they're speaking unto all the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they, this is the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaders of the temple, they laid hands on them. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. So it was getting late in the day, and they locked these guys up in prison because they're grieved that these people are preaching about Jesus Christ. Religious people are always grieved when someone preaches about Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ stands in complete contradistinction to every religion that's out there. As I was discussing with a college student just this week, he was talking to me about the Quran and some other religions, and I showed him very simply and very plainly that every single religion on the face of the planet always has their people doing some kind of works. Do, work, 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 be good. Blah, blah, blah. That's what they all do. And it's all do. And the difference with Christianity and Jesus Christ is it is done, D-O-N-E, finished, It's the sacrifice has been made in Jesus Christ. These other religions deceive you into thinking somehow that there's something that you can do to please God. And Christianity stands and says, no, God sees you as a sinner, condemned, but he will give you a savior, and that's his son, and all the work is done. So these religious people were upset because they too were preaching all the things that people had to do. And along come the apostles and say, no, it's all been done. Jesus has done it all for you. Take him as your savior. And so they're here preaching this, and the religious people are grieved. So they get together, and verse 15. When they had commanded them, this is the apostles, to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. I just want to stop for a moment and tell you something. Folks, there's a lot of people that don't believe in miracles, but I want to tell you the enemies of Jesus Christ believe in the miracles because they saw it firsthand, and they said it's been done, we saw it, everybody else saw it, and we can't deny it. What are we going to do about this thing? See, they believed in the miracles, and they saw it, and these are the enemies testifying to the miracle. That's not a believer testifying, that's an enemy right there testifying a notable miracle has been done. What are we going to do about this? We can't deny it, everybody knows it. Verse 17. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them. We'll threaten the apostles that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. In other words, don't you talk about Jesus anymore. Verse 18. And they called them, and they commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now, remember, God has established authority. God has established government. We are to obey the authorities. We are to obey the government. Now here's a tricky situation. Here is the government saying, do not preach in the name of Jesus. Do not talk or teach about Jesus Christ. That's what the government's doing here. Now, the dilemma for the Christian is, what do I do at this point? God's telling me, obey the government so that I can be a model citizen. Don't ever use my liberty as a cloak and run around and break it, because I mean the truth of the matter is, folks, when you get saved, when you take Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are no longer a citizen of the nation that you were born in, you're a citizen of heaven. Now, I know physically I'm a citizen of the United States, but my physical life isn't worth all that much, and neither is the United States in God's economy. What's really important are people. Souls, that's what's important, and he wants to translate people from the United States into heaven. That's what he wants to do, and change your citizenship. And when I took Christ as my Savior, I now am a member of the kingdom of God. That's who my allegiance is to. But God says, don't you use that as a cloak of liberty to run around and say you can disobey the United States government. You're still to obey them, and I do. I pay my taxes. I drive within the speed limit. I do the things I'm supposed to do. I don't break the laws out there. That's what God would have me to do. All right. Now, but here's a problem. Now the United States or this particular government says, don't talk about Jesus anymore. Now we know we're supposed to talk about Jesus, because before Jesus left, go back in Acts chapter 1. And this is what he told them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The last thing he said, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The last thing the Lord Jesus Christ said before he went back to heaven is he said, I want to leave one command with you, be witnesses unto me. You'll receive power, and the power is for a purpose, and the purpose is to be a witness. The power isn't to cast out devils. The power isn't to speak in tongues. The power isn't to heal people. The power is to be a witness. The Holy Ghost will come. You'll receive the power for that alone, because that's the most important thing you can ever do. Right? I mean, what if I could heal somebody and take their cancer away and they live 30 more years, but they didn't get saved? So I gave them 30 more years on earth, but they lost their soul. Jesus knows the important thing is you be witnesses, you get these people saved. I'll give you power to get people saved. That's the last command he gave. And now here comes the government and says, don't you do it. They called them in verse chapter 4:18, and they said, don't you speak or teach in the name of Jesus anymore. So how do we respond? 4:19. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Do you see that? See, he's saying, look it, when you have to come down to a decision as to whether you are going to obey God, who told you to be a witness, or you're going to obey a man-made authority that told you not to speak about Jesus Christ, he said, well, judge, what would be more important? What are you going to do here? He says, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. In the next chapter, the same thing happened again in chapter 5. Watch this. And here they are again, and the council brings them in verse 27. 5:27. And when they, the council, had brought them, the apostles, and set them, the apostles, before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, hey, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Because they were preaching. They were telling you that you need the blood of Jesus Christ to save you. And they were out there preaching the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, hey, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers, who raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. You want the Holy Ghost? Obey God and witness for Jesus Christ, and you'll get a big helping of the Holy Ghost. So want to be filled with the Spirit? Witness for Jesus Christ. That's where the power is, and he'll come because the Holy Ghost wants to glorify Jesus Christ. And that's the only time civil disobedience is called for. So what does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. Let us say that I'm out there, and it happened at a Taste of Buffalo, and we were preaching for Jesus Christ, and the authorities told us, don't do it here. Well, I asked respectfully if we could continue to do it on the particular streets there, because they were public property. But they said during this time, people were renting space on the street. It was almost like a private property, so we would have to leave that particular area. So what did I do? I said, thank you, sir. We do not mean to be of any problem. And we left that particular area, and we went outside of where everything was rented to the gates, and we stayed out there at the gates on public property and continued to smile and be cordial and preach in the name of Jesus Christ and hold up a sign with scripture on it and to pass out tracts to people going in and out. Now let us say that I lived in a country, and thank the Lord that right now in this nation we still have First Amendment rights, but let's say someday the First Amendment rights are taken and we can't do that anymore. Then what would I do? I would let him take me peaceably and go to jail. He didn't say here that my job is then to break out of jail. My job is to obey the authorities. What will I do? Well, I'll have a captive audience in the prison, won't I? I'll be able to do a lot of preaching in there. I mean, I'm not going anywhere, and neither are they. The guy in the bed next to me, the guy across the way from me, the warden that works there, and the prison guards, and I'll continue to do it. I guess until they stuff a sock in my mouth or something. In other words, now what would it do? Let's say it went so far that they said, if you continue this, we're going to lop your head off. What, are you going to scare me with heaven? I'm saved. So I'm going to heaven sooner. Am I going to resist? No, I'm going to preach, and I'm going to go out preaching. Why? God will give me the grace to deal with that thing. What am I worried about? That's all the resistance you do, folks. You don't fight. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. We don't have to fight for our God. All we have to do is witness for him. He'll fight for himself someday. When he's ready, he'll take care of those folks. I don't want them to meet my God in their condition. My God's bite is a lot worse than his bark. And so all I want to do is just bark for him and say, hey, pay attention. You know, get on his good side while you can. Jesus already come. He already loved you. Take him as your Savior. That's all you're supposed to do. So those are the questions that came up, and I thought that would help. Now let's go back to Genesis 9 and continue on our studies. Genesis chapter 9, we'll pick it up in verse 18, and we'll see what happens now. Noah is coming off the boat, and he's been given a covenant, and he's been given human government. And verse 18, and the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. and Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. We just stopped. That's a little paragraph there. The Bible just matter-of-factly mentions that the entire earth, the 6 billion people that you're looking at today, the overspreading of the earth came from Noah and his three sons. You believe that? Well, I do. I'm a Bible believer. Do you believe it? You might be a little skeptical. So I'll tell you what we're going to do. Now, we're not going to do it tonight, but next week, when we look at Genesis 10, we're going to do a study in genetics. And I'm going to show you how the different races all came from those three kids. Okay? And we'll look at it genetically, and we'll show how it was done, and we'll show how it was done in a matter of a very short time of generations. It doesn't take many generations for the various characteristics of the races to develop. So we'll do the scientific study next week, and we'll look at it in chapter 10. But right now, I just wanted to show you that God just says it matter-of-factly. You're either going to believe the witness of God, or you're going to believe the witness of men. That's lost men. That's men who are evolutionists who believe that somehow a monkey became an ape, and the ape became something in between a man, and all these people came forth, and we've looked at that, and it's a bunch of nonsense, and they know it too. As a matter of fact, one of them said evolution is neither proven nor can be proven, but we believe it because the alternative is unthinkable to us. That's one of the scientists said. And you really, that's just about the science. There's no science to evolution. But God is showing you right here in another very short, concise statement that the world was overspread of Noah and his three boys. We'll study it next week. Continuing in verse 20. And we'll read from 20 to the end, and then we'll come back and comment. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward, and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine, and knew what his younger son had done unto him, and he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Okay, now what do we see here? An interesting thing we see. We see Noah's sin. As we first started reading this, we saw that he began to be a husbandman. He planted a vineyard, and in verse 21, he drank of the wine and was drunken and was uncovered within his tent. And so now we see sin in Noah's life. Now, it's curious. This is the first time in the Bible that wine is mentioned. This is the very first reference of the word wine. Now, it's mentioned alone as wine. Now, as we go through the scriptures, you will find that there is new wine and there is old wine. And you'll go through the scriptures, and sometime it'll speak of the new wine. And the new wine is the fresh pressed grape. And we'll see that in Genesis 41, where the cupbearer would just take the grapes and just squeeze them over the cup, and the fresh grape juice would go into the cup and they would drink it. That's new wine. Old wine is when it's allowed to ferment, when that bacteria gets in there and it changes those sugars, the fructose, into ethanol, which is a breakdown product of it's a 2-carbon breakdown product of a 6-carbon sugar. And that's the fermented type of wine. And right here, we see it mentioned for the first time, and when it's mentioned alone, the reference is toward the old wine, because I don't think you can get drunk on grape juice. You can get an upset stomach from it. By the way, I love grape juice, and if I drink too much, I get a tummy ache, but I don't get drunk. But here, he got drunk. Now, the curious thing is, this passage kind of shows you that this book that you're reading was written by God and not by men. You know why? Because you just think about it. You stand back for a second and just think about it. If men had written the Bible, and by the way, there's a thought out there that good men wrote this book. And there were good men that were used by God, but God wrote this book. This is the word of God. Thus saith the Lord, over 3,000 times. And God wrote this book. And if it were just men writing it alone, you know what they might have done? They might have omitted this. I mean, come on. Noah's a good guy. Noah's a just man. He's perfect in his generations. He's one of our heroes. He's someone to look up to. He's someone that we tell the little kids the story about. And we ought to tell little kids about the people in the Bible. And isn't that wonderful? Someone to look up to. I mean, come on. So he got drunk once. Big deal. Forget about it. Nobody died. I mean, he just got drunk, got naked. Nobody needs to know. That's a private little sin. If men wrote it, I think they'd omit it. You know, they do that in a lot of autobiographies. You know, you get those autobiographies of people, you know, like famous people, like, I don't know, maybe the Kennedys or Donald Trump. Do you think they put every little thing they did in there? I bet they omit a lot of things they did, maybe even big things. But not the Bible. See, men would have omitted it. Or let me show you a second thing men would have done with this sin. You know what else they might have done on it? They might have dwelled on it. Hey, we got some drunkenness here and some nakedness. Let's look into this a little while. Who was involved? Who was around? Let's glamorize this a little bit. After all, you know, that's where the fun is. I mean, life's a party. I mean, it doesn't get any better than this. Let's give some tantalizing, titillating details about this. You ever read some books and how those detective novels, and they get into them, and they just don't gloss over quickly or just give you a couple sentences about it, and they give you paragraphs about she was wearing this and he was doing that, and you could, and they get all these sensual details. If men wrote it, there'd probably be a lot more. They'd either omit it or glamorize it. But now you get God, and then you wonder, well, God, why did you mention it? I mean, after all, God, Noah is one of the guys you like. God, Noah found grace in your eyes, you told me in the sixth chapter. You said Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. Why would you mention this momentary transgression? Well, two reasons. Number one, it's curious. You see the phrase at the end of verse 18, and Ham is the father of Canaan? And then you see in verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan? See, God is going to give us two takes on this which are important. The first one is a historical take. A historical take. Now remember, God knows the end from the beginning. The Bible was settled in heaven a long time ago. But man came in the garden. Adam and Eve left the garden. 1,656 years they lived by conscience. There was no Bible. Then there was a flood. Here comes Noah. There was still no Bible. We're going to keep on reading. There's Abraham called. There's still no Bible. Who wrote this book we're reading, humanly speaking? Well, if you go back to the first chapter, it says the first book of Moses. So this book is being written in about 1497 B.C., and the event that we're reading about took place somewhere about 400 to 500 years before it. Now, actually, more than that, let me think about this. This probably took place about 900 years before it. Now, Moses is given this book. Moses is given this at Sinai. Now, if you go forward in history, remember what happened. Forward from where Noah was, but back from where we are. They're given the law at Sinai. God has delivered the people out of Egypt, and he's taking them to the promised land. So now, here we are. We're on the wilderness journey. Imagine we're the Jews on the wilderness journey, and Moses is our leader, and he's beginning to get the revelation of God, and we're marching together toward the promised land. And it's a long journey. It's going to be 40 years. And we're asking ourselves some questions. And we're asking questions along the way. One of which is, first, we're giving praise. Isn't it great that God got us out of Egypt? I mean, those taskmasters were rough. The way they abused us, the way they abused our children, it's great. I mean, imagine the Jews being delivered from the Holocaust. I mean, this is wonderful. And so what a good God we have. What an awesome God we had. But now we're marching toward the promised land. And then we start asking questions and say, so God has taken us from Egypt. He's going to give us a new land. Yes, he is. Where is that land? It's the land of Canaan. And somebody says, well, so is that like an empty wilderness? Is it kind of like nobody lives there? And somebody says, no, there are a bunch of people that live there. And then one of the questions comes in our mind, well, wait a second. That doesn't seem very fair. I mean, to take us and put us in someone else's land and throw them out? What kind of God do we have? Why would he do that? Well, now here, what God's doing from a historical standpoint, he's beginning to show you that these people, Canaan, the father of the Canaanitic tribe, this is a This man is associated with sin from the very start of his life. And this man is going to bring forth a sinful generation of people in the future. So what he's doing is, the word Canaan means low or flat. If you have a Bible map, you'll find out that the low-lying reaches of Israel are all along the Mediterranean Sea there. And then it becomes a mountainous area. But about, 20-mile-wide strip there along that Mediterranean Sea is very low. And that's where the Canaanites lived. And they were a low type of people, a low-dwelling people, not just physically, but spiritually. So God is giving you a historical setup for this. So you're understanding God has a purpose for what he's going to do. He's bringing judgment to these people. Turn to the book of Leviticus, chapter 18. After Genesis is Exodus and then Leviticus. See, these Canaanite people, God's giving us an historical setup so we can understand the way he works. Our God is not an arbitrary, capricious God. And so we're learning about this. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 1. We'll read the first 5 verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. In other words, I delivered you from a land that worshipped flies and cows and frogs, and I judged all their gods. And I don't want you to go into idolatry like that. Don't you do after the way you learned in Egypt. And then he says in the middle of verse 3, And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do, neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Why? What kind of ordinances do these people have? Well, verse 24. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. In other words, I'm going to cast out these Canaanites. Verse 25, And the land is defiled, therefore do I visit the iniquity thereof upon it. And the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. See, he's saying these Canaanites, the people in this particular tribe, were in such gross immorality and idolatry that they were even killing their own children. They were sacrificing their babies to false gods. And he said that I'm going to just throw them up out of the land. I'm going to spew them out of the land. I'm going to vomit them out for the stuff that they're doing. Why? God would never ask you to sacrifice your kids to him. God would never ask you to kill anyone on his behalf. That's not our God. Our God never asked us to go out and kill anyone on his behalf. And so he's saying these are the type of people that do these. As a matter of fact, turn to the Psalms. Turn to Psalm 106. Just to show you. So God is historically, he's giving us a historical setup to understand what type of people we're dealing with so that the Jews could understand, oh, God is bringing righteous judgment upon these people. Psalm 106. In Psalm 106, verse 35. Talking about these Canaanites and the type of people they were. They were mingled among the heathen. He's speaking of them as heathen. And learned their works. What the psalmist is doing is lamenting that now the Jews are beginning to get mingled amongst these Canaanites and the heathen and learning their works. Verse 36. And they served their idols, the Canaanite idols, which were a snare unto them, came a snare unto the Jews. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. So God is telling us this story here of Noah's sin, first for historical perspective for the Jews, so they can understand this tribe of Canaanites came from a father who was involved in sin, and the iniquity just grew with time. That's why we got to watch it as parents. I mean, our kids are going to learn what we do. And what we do often will become magnified in them. I pray we behave in such a way that the Lord will be magnified in them, rather than we do things in such a way that sin will be magnified in them. You know, even such a simple thing as just drinking a bottle of beer here and there. It might be nothing to you and me. But you might have a son or a daughter that will have a real weakness for that thing. And that one bottle of beer a day, they can't handle. And all of a sudden it's two or three, and then it's wine, and then it's hard drink, and all these things. And so we have to be so careful, because our sins can be magnified in our children. And the Lord's showing us historically. The second thing he's doing here, back in Genesis 9, is he's giving us a spiritual account of human nature. And what is human nature? It's fallen. We have a fallen nature. And so here's Noah, a good man. Noah, you know, maybe one of the best of men, but somebody once said, the best of men at their best are just men. That's all we are, folks. We're people. And so what God's showing us is that, yes, Noah was a good man, but he had his weak spot. And you have your weak spot, and I have my weak spot. And God's just showing this for us because the Bible's a wonderful book. The Bible will have heroes in it. But you know what God wants us to see when we read this book more than anything else? That's his son, Jesus Christ, to have the preeminence. Not to get our eyes on Noah, or on Moses, or on Abraham, or on David, or on Peter, or on Paul, but how about on Jesus? And so he's warning you. He's saying, even my best servants have their weak spots because their nature is fallen. We have a fallen nature. It's funny, today I had to work at another hospital, and they had a magazine there. It was Newsweek, August something edition of 2002. And the back article was by George Will, and it was about human nature. And they were questioning things about human nature because they recently had a book written about the Nazis and the type of things that they'd done. And they were likening it to some of the things going on in the Quran Muslim societies today, where you have these terrorists. And they were talking about, oh, this stuff was incredible. They were talking about the Nazi commandos that were to slay the Jews. And they would get together and they would talk about ways to kill them. And they said, oh, you know, one guy would say, we found a way where, you know what you do, just get them to go lie on the dead piles and shoot through them. And another guy said, no, I found a better way. You know what you do? You get the kids, and the kids have more energy, and have them jump in the air and shoot them in the air, and they land on the pile. And this is the way they were talking, and this book was counting it. And they had one where there was a picture of, they didn't show it in Newsweek, thankfully, they only described it, of a Nazi with a bayonet, with a one-year-old baby on the bayonet and still gasping for air as he's walking around with it. I mean, this is the kind of murderous things they were doing. And so the psychologists were discussing human nature. And the funny thing is, through the whole article, they couldn't understand it. And God's trying to show us we have a sin nature. The word sin wasn't mentioned in the article. The word sinner was not mentioned in the article. See, that's something that the world wants to deny, and you're never going to understand human nature till you look at this book, and God's trying to show you we have a sin nature. And even the best of men are going to fall because of that nature, because of that fallen nature. You know, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, it says, there's not a just man upon the earth that does good and sins not. Saying even a man like Noah is going to have his time where he'll sin. And any one of us, and that's something to consider. You know, there are people that love Jesus Christ. There are people that will witness to you about Jesus Christ. There are preachers that will preach to you about Jesus Christ. Don't look at them. They're trying to get you to look at Jesus. I'm not trying to get you to look at me. You want to look at Jesus Christ. I'm a sinner. I'm a saved sinner. I'm going to make mistakes. I pray I won't, but I know I'm going to. It's just my fallen nature. But Jesus is sinless. He's holy. He's harmless. He's undefiled. He's separate from sinners. And that's the message of the Bible. And so God wanted to give you a spiritual account. You see, we saw in chapter 6 that Noah was just. He was perfect in his generations. We saw in chapter 6 that he had God's grace. We saw in chapter 8, verse 20, that he even worshipped God properly. He built an altar. And he put burnt offerings upon it. And that's what God wanted. God wanted a burnt offering. Today the burnt offering is Jesus Christ. You don't have to do one. But back then, there was pointing forward to Christ. And he offered the burnt offering. And God was satisfied with that, just like he was satisfied with Abel's burnt offering. Because God tells us in Hebrews that he was satisfied with that, with the shedding of blood. And so we saw Noah had a strength. His strength was, when it came to women, he could contain himself. He was perfect in his generations. In chapter 6, we saw people marrying every woman whom they chose. A good-looking girl, they went and they took her, and who knows what they did with her. Maybe they married her, maybe they just adulterated with her, who knows what they did. But Noah was a man perfect in his generations. And it came to women, he had one wife, he had fidelity, and that was it. So that was his strength. But now we see his weakness. His weakness is wine. Turn to Proverbs chapter 31. You know, all through the book of the Proverbs, we've studied this, that God warns us over and over about the weaknesses of the male, of a human male. And the male has weaknesses with wine and women. Those are the weaknesses, wine and women. And you mix song in there and kind of stir that up and get a cocktail going, you got problems with wine, women, and song. And bars are all about that. So if you're a guy, you want to watch where you're going. Because you got wine, you got women, you got song, look out, you're going to have trouble. You want to find a good wife? Go to a church. Find a good girl with a sweet spirit. That's what you need. Now look in Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31, verses 1 through 5. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him, what my son and what the son of my womb and what the son of my vows. Notice that very carefully. She says, what my son, now watch this, what the son of my womb, you must be born of the flesh. What the son of my vows, you must be born of the spirit. There's the two births right there. See? Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. Okay, what's that? Verse 4, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. You know why? Wine will affect your judgment. You'll do things under the influence of alcohol that you won't do when you're sober. A woman will do something under the influence of alcohol that she won't do when she's sober. And we're talking about with members of the opposite sex, talking about things that we'll say under the influence of alcohol that we won't do when we're sober. And he's warning us right there. What are the two things that destroy kings? Women and wine. Noah was okay with women. His weakness was with wine. What about King David? I never heard of King David getting drunk. That wasn't his weakness. What was his weakness? Bathsheba. He had that roving eye. Folks, don't you see the devil setting up snares for us out there? Men, I tell you, you got to watch your eyes. There's too many, this Hollywood thing just makes me mad. They get these good-looking women. I don't like watching primetime TV. I don't like going to the movies. Those women should be at home with their husband, and they shouldn't be in front of a camera. And those pictures in magazines are bad. You have a wife that God's given you, and you want to turn all your attention and affection to her and love her and not compare her to anyone else, and the women and the devil just puts them out there everywhere just to get our eyes in the wrong place. And if that won't work, then he's got that wine out there and he wants to get our senses enough inebriated where we may do something we wouldn't do when we're sober. And God's warning us right here. And so Noah's sin is mentioned there. Noah's sin is mentioned, and his weakness was wine. His weakness was wine. So what happens to him? Let's take a look at the story. Going back to Genesis chapter 9. He drank of the wine and was drunken and was uncovered within his tent. Verse 22, and his son Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. Now, this is very dishonoring. You know, we were in the book of the Proverbs before, and I noticed a few verses in Proverbs because I'll give them to you, and you can check them sometime. It's Proverbs 11:13 and Proverbs 14, verse 9. Proverbs 11:13 says this, a talebearer revealeth secrets. Here's something that happened in private to Noah. And here's this boy going out and telling something bad about his own father, belittling his father. Speaking low of his father, not honoring his father. A talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. You know, if you find something about someone in your family, or you find someone about someone close to you that they're struggling with, that they're having a problem with, you're not faithful when you go tell other people about that thing. You conceal that thing. The first thing you do is you go tell God about it. You say, Lord, so-and-so struggling, they're having a problem with that. You don't run out and tell other people. That makes you a talebearer. You reveal secrets. And then it says in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 9, fools make a mock at sin. He might have been out there mocking his dad. You should see dad falling around drunk and his clothes came off and he's lying there and he's mocking at that thing. And by the way, a mock, there's a second meaning to that word mock. You ever heard of a mockingbird? You know what a mockingbird does? It imitates you. And fools make a mock it, and they imitate it. That's another problem. They see sin, and then they imitate it. That's why we have to be so careful. You know why? Because our kids are foolish by nature. A little child is foolish by nature. We have to drive the foolishness from them. So you've got to be very careful about that. So here, this child is acting foolish, and he's making a mock at sin, and he's revealing this thing, something he ought not to do. Now, how do the brothers respond? Verse 23, and Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. So I notice Shem is mentioned first. Now, Shem is the younger. Japheth is the eldest one. And you know what this tells me? Shem probably was the one that had the lead idea. Shem is probably the one that had the idea, and he led. He said, Japheth, we got to do something about this. Follow me. I'm going to show you. Help me. I'm going to do this thing. And I have a feeling Shem was the leader in this thing, because Shem is going to be blessed later on when Noah awakens. Now, what they're doing here is exactly the way that we're supposed to behave when you do find someone who's fallen into sin. Go to the New Testament book of Galatians, chapter 6, and look at verse 1. Galatians 6, 1. Galatians 6, 1 tells us, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So here's Shem. He hears about Dad. Dad's overtaken in a fault. He says, I want to restore him. He's lying there naked. Of course, that's the same way Adam was in the garden when he sinned. He was naked. Naked is a state whereby there is shame, whereby thy sin is uncovered. And he's saying, I want to cover that thing up. But notice how he went in. He went in backwards. He didn't go in forwards looking, in a spirit of meekness, considering, he says, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. I'm going to go in backwards and cover. I don't even want to look upon the sin. It's not good to look upon sin. You know why? You know who's in the opposite direction of sin? God. See, sin is 180 degrees opposite of where God is. See? And so what they're doing, they're in a spirit of meekness, being a spiritual brethren, with their eyes on the Savior, they're going and restoring the sin. See, if you want to restore someone who's fallen in sin, you need to have your eyes on Jesus. If you ever find out that there's a brother or someone that's fallen into temptation or sin, this is what you do. You conceal the matter. You go to prayer. You say, Lord, I found out such and such is struggling. First off, why'd you let me find out, Lord? Now I've got responsibility here in this thing. And you start praying. And you say, Lord, now I want to help my brother. I need your help to help my brother. I want to keep my eyes on you while I'm helping him. Because if I get too close to what he's doing, if I get my eyes on what he's doing, I'll fall myself. I'm just a person. I'm not above temptation. And there's what Shem and Japheth did, and they went in and they honored their father, and they did it properly. Now go back to where we were in Genesis chapter 9. And so, Noah awoke from his wine, verse 24, and knew what his younger son had done unto him, and he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Now, Canaan gets cursed rather than Ham. And I must admit, I am a bit confused, but I do know that the Canaanites became very wicked. I do know that the sins of the father and the iniquity of the father can be visited upon the children. And this sin must have festered in Canaan and grew mightily. I know this also. In the same chapter earlier, if you remember correctly, in verse 1, it says, and God blessed Noah and his sons. He blessed Noah and his sons. Now God had already given a blessing unto Ham. And according to 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 27, and I'll read it, 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 27, listen to this. Now therefore, I'll go to verse 26 just so you see who we're talking about. We're talking about God. And now, Lord, thou art God, and hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Now therefore let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may be before thee forever, for thou blessest it, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever. God is an eternal God. And when God gives a blessing, it's good forever. What's the good news? You know what that means? Noah's a saved man. What's that mean? Noah's boys are saved. Even though they made mistakes, even though there was transgression, even though that blessing is forever. What's that mean? Any of you blessed with the blessings of Jesus Christ and the blessings of grace, mercy, and peace, then you can't lose your salvation. Isn't that good? It's an eternal blessing. What God has blessed is blessed forever. And unfortunately, what God has cursed is also cursed forever. And this boy Canaan is cursed. Now, all I can assume here is that God, looking down the quarters of time, could see that Canaan was just going to be such a reprobate that he places the curse. And we learn about that. And so the curse is being placed there. I don't think God chose Canaan for cursing. I think Canaan chose the cursing for himself. And God is just reiterating it and letting us know the curse that comes upon him. And it's also explained to the Israelites. So that's why God's going to give us this land. This curse and judgment is finally being worked out so that we may possess the land. Spiritually, it would work like this. God has delivered us. And when we become saved and the Spirit enters into us and that new soul now walks around in our old body, our old body's cursed. We're possessing an old land. And the Canaanite part of us will be destroyed someday because this body's cursed and it's going to be destroyed. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I'm getting rid of this body. I got arthritis right here. I don't hear very well here. I get a stiff neck every so often. I'm looking forward to the new one. And so, but that's just some spiritual application. But we see what's happening. Now watch, Noah continues in his prophecy. Verse 26. And he said, blessed be, back in Genesis 9:26, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Now, he's saying, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. I have a feeling that, now here's what happened. Shem had just done a good work. And you would think maybe the first thing Noah would say, well, blessed be Shem. But you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5? He was talking in the Sermon on the Mount, and he said he wanted us to do good works. He says in chapter 5 and in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Why? Because the truth be known, folks, when any of us does a good work, you know who really worked for us? It was God. And Shem did this good work, and you know who worked through him? It was God. And so who's Noah blessing? God. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. He saw that Shem was the vehicle for God working. Shem did the good work, and the glory went to God. It should always be that way, folks. You should want the glory to go to God. I get frustrated when people come and you know, say something good about me. I did something, and I say, no, it's not me, it's God. It's God that did it. God's working through me. And I always try and turn them back to God. And that's the way it is. Folks, if anything good comes out of this, Mike Caesar, you can bet your bottom dollar it's God. If you want some testimony, turn the camera on the audience. I'll bet you get a line of people who've known me before I was saved and after I was saved. It's God. It's God. The glory goes to God. And Noah saw this. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. It was God that was working through Shem. And Shem allowed himself to be a vehicle for God to work. And then he says this in verse 27. And God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And what we're going to study next week in chapter 10, when I show you how these three boys made all the nations, I'm going to show you how these nations overspread the earth, and you are going to see that Shem got around the earth first. When Christopher Columbus, Japheth, Columbus is from tribe of Japheth, when Japheth, Columbus, got here in 1492, there were Shemites dwelling in the land, Indians. When they got to South America and the Incas were down there, those are Shemites. The Alaskan Eskimos are Shemites. And Japheth dwells in the tents of Shem. So we'll do that when we study it next week. And God reiterates, Canaan will be a servant. Canaan will be a servant. Canaan will be a servant of servants. And Canaan ended up serving these people. And we'll, as we study the Bible, we'll see that. And so then we close up with this. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. And all the days of Noah were 950 years. And he died. And here's God taking Noah and allowing him to live 20 years longer than Adam, but 19 shorter than Methuselah, because God gave Noah opportunity like he gave Adam. Look at the similarities. Both of them came out of a flood. The flood of Genesis 1-2, and now comes Adam. Noah comes out of this flood. Both replaced wicked races, which God removed from the earth and didn't want them to control it. The angels that controlled it between Genesis 1-1 and 1-2 were removed, and now man gets earth for his dominion. Now the wicked races are removed in the flood, and here comes Noah having dominion over the earth. Both were the sole possessors of the earth. They had federal headship over the earth. They had the crown of the earth. Okay? And I'll show you that in a few moments. Both started with a blessing. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. The exact same blessing. Both had three sons that were given names. One was Abel and Cain and Seth. The others Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Both had sons connected with Christ. Abel is connected in the line of Christ, Luke chapter 3. Shem is connected with Christ all throughout the Bible. You'll see it, Luke chapter 3 and in other places. Both had sons who were types of the Antichrist who were cursed, Cain and Canaan. Both partook of the forbidden fruit. Both of them ended up naked after they sinned. And both of them lost their crown to the God of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4, and notice in Luke chapter 4, verse 6, and we'll end it. Luke chapter 4 and verse 6. You see, God gave man dominion of the earth. And both of the federal heads of the earth fell before the God of this world. And he got it back. And now he's the prince of the power of the air. And he runs this earth. And notice what he did to the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 4 and verse 5. And the devil, taking him up, Jesus, into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. Adam and Noah both lost him to me. I'm the God of this world. And Jesus never argued with him. And whomsoever I will give it. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. It's written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he'll give me the kingdoms of the world after I go to the cross. And he wouldn't take the easy way. He went to the cross to get the kingdoms of the world. He restored what Adam and Noah lost. So next week we'll do our studies in Genesis 10. Any questions on what we studied today? If you write them in, we'll answer them. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the studies in Genesis. Please help us to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and help us to go forth this week and do good works before men, that they may glorify our Father which art in heaven, and give glory and praise to Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.